why these retreats are so very, very special. And you all are special, and what you share with one another is very, very significant. So come back and bring someone, you know, recruit, and spread the blessing. You know, it's not the shepherds that are giving birth to the lambs, it's the sheep. You know, we get the idea, well, we've got a few professionals up there, and they're the ones doing the ministry. Wrong. You know, Ephesians 4:11 says the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. It's the saints that do the ministry, and those who are set apart by the Lord are equippers. I want us to spend some time this morning in Ephesians 6, please. Ephesians 6:10, Paul writing to the believers, talks about the wiles of the devil, and here in the King James. What that means is proven methods of Satan. Proven methods. Now, one of the things that you are interested in as a physician is the idea of proven methods. Some things work. That doesn't mean you're not looking for new and better ways, new and better medications and all the rest. But at least as far as we have gone in research and experience, this is proven. It's tested. Certain drugs are approved after extensive testing. And it's a proven drug. May not always work. There are exceptions. But generally speaking, it's a proven drug, a proven method of treatment. And that's what Paul is referring to in Ephesians 6:10, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to resist. This is the spiritual immune system functioning. The proven methods of Satan. I'd like to mention five proven methods. We had a bunch of P's the other night. I'll give you a bunch of D's this morning. And just refer to them quickly. We won't develop them because you're very, very familiar with all five of them. Then we'll talk about the armor of God. And then I'd like to conclude by reading you a little story from a bulletin that came from Chuck Swindoll's church in Fullerton, California, a few months back, and my own personal interest in the story. Satan's proven methods, there are five of them, five D's. Number one is doubt. Genesis 3:1. Yea, hath God said. Matthew 4:3. If you are the Son of God. Doubt. God is totally committed to the principle of you and me walking by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And the enemy of faith is doubt. Doubt. Did God really say that? Of course, the answer is, yea, God hath said. And from now till the time we die, we're going to struggle with doubt. It's just with us. It's one of those viruses that keeps mutating every 90 days. And about the time we get a handle on one, lo and behold, there's another one. The bottom line of human experience is the character of God. And all doubt ultimately is directed at the character of God. Is God really good? Is God really kind? Is God really loving? Is God really fair? Doubt. And it's a proven method. And Satan is totally committed to doubt. From now till the day he is thrown into the fiery lake for all eternity, Satan is committed to the use of doubt. Just be aware of it. The second one is the deadening effect of sin. Deadening. Sin is an anesthetic. Sin desensitizes us. One of the things Bundy said in the final interview before he was executed in Florida was the first few times that he would murder young women, he was just absolutely crushed with guilt and remorse. But after a while, it just became easier and easier. Unbelievable as it might seem to you and me, the deadening effect of sin. Samson played around with Sweetie Pie, Judges 16. I don't know how often you read that. But if you guys are in constant contact with lovely young nurses and so on in your practice, read Judges 16 once a month, just on the face of it. And until the time came that he did not know that God was with him. Verse 20. He was so deadened. In John 12, Judas is a thief. In John 13, he's a betrayer. You can't stop on the slippery slope of sin, just being a crook. You end up betraying Jesus Christ. You can't say, well, I'll go this far down the hill. Sin is a triple black diamond slope. And there's no just standing there to enjoy the scenery. You're deadened. And he gets the needle in. It's just like Novocaine. You know, when you go to the dentist, he puts the needle in and you feel that little pain. And he gets a little Novocaine in. And then he can give you the full shot and you don't feel it. Well, with a dentist, that's okay. With sin, it's not okay. The third D, a proven method of Satan, is diversion. Nehemiah chapter 6. Come on down, let's have a consultation on the plains of Ono. And Nehemiah said, oh no. And you know, the enemy of the best is not the poor, but the good. And many of you have heard me say over and over again, I ask the question, what are you going to say to God the night before you die? Now, death is not optional. Colorado, it's running 100% right now. Probably where you live, it's close to the same ratio, 1 out of 1. It's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Transportation has been arranged. It'll be essay questions. It won't be multiple choice. And what did you do with your life? You can spend it or invest it. You do with life the same thing you do with money. And we invest our lives in our relationship with Christ. We invest our lives in our marriage. We invest our lives in our children. We invest our lives in our medical practice. Absolutely. It's an investment. It's not wasted. But we think about it, and there are a lot of things we don't do. And there are a lot of activities that may be good for other people. They may have even been good for you at a certain point in your life. But the idea of a sunset law is very wise in terms of all of your activities. Start out every New Year's and say, Lord, the only two things that are not negotiable this year are you and my marriage. It's Jesus and Buzzy. Everything else is negotiable. And then we build. We lay aside, we prune. And the Apostle Paul went to Troas, had an open door to preach the gospel, but Titus wasn't there. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 2, "So taking my leave of them, I went from there into Macedonia." Now Paul was an apostle, he was a missionary, he was a church planter. He had an open door for the gospel and walked away from it. Titus is more important than Troas. At that point in time, that's what we're talking about. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 11 through 14. Diversion. It's so easy for evangelicals to get diverted. There are some church organizations that I would love to be associated with, but I'm simply not strong enough physically. I can't cope. Doubt, the deadening effect of sin, diversion, being scattered. And you may want to, on your way home, talk about your schedule, your activities. You're no longer flying a Piper Cub or a Cessna. You're flying a Boeing 747. And you've got to make decisions much further out. I mean, you used to fly this little airplane and land on the field, you know, and walk away, and it was okay because it was just you or one terrified passenger, you know. But now your life is much more complex. Marriage, family, children, practice, and so on. You've got to make decisions further back. Well, that takes more time away. You've got to back off from what you're doing to think, to plan, to pray, and to consult with your wife or husband. The fourth one is division. Division. Genesis 3:12, the first effect of sin. God came and said, "Adam, you know, what have you been up to?" And he said, "The woman thou gavest me." You know, two problems here, you and my wife. And sin brought division between Adam and Eve. The relationship was never the same. Paul and Barnabas, co-laborers, and yet they had a disagreement over personnel. In Acts 15, they went two different directions. 1 Corinthians 3:3, you are carnal. Envy, strife, division. Disunity. And the fourth one is discouragement. The fifth one. Discouragement. Two graphic illustrations in the scripture. One, of course, is Elijah. And the interesting thing to note about Elijah, and I think of it very often, especially just after a retreat like this, or after a large conference or something, Elijah had just seen the power of God and the glory of God and the rain which came to break the drought and all of the rest, and putting to death the prophets of Baal, and so on. And then Jezebel says, "I'm going to get you." And this man who could stand against the prophets of Baal, man who could bring rain from heaven, break a 3.5-year drought, when Jezebel said, "I'm going to get you," off he goes into the boonies and he's in a cave. He said, "Lord, it's time for me to die." Throw in the towel. Quit. And it was after a great spiritual experience. And generally speaking, we are very, very vulnerable after a time of great blessing. Just be aware of it. That after a conference or after a time of fruitfulness or after a time of special blessing from God is the time of greatest vulnerability to discouragement. It was for Elijah. He was a man of God. The other illustration is the spies coming back in Numbers chapter 13. 10 of the 12, they all had the same information. Joshua and Caleb had their eyes on God, on the promises of God. The other 10 had their eyes on the giants. And the spies discouraged the hearts of God's people. It's interesting. It was God's people. It was Israeli leaders whom Satan used to discourage the rest of God's people. And very often it will not be a non-Christian that the enemy uses to discourage you. It'll be a Christian. The fact that someone is a believer does not mean the enemy won't use him or her to discourage you. So 5 proven methods. Satan is totally committed. They have worked for centuries. And it's what he's doing today. Doubt, deadening, diversion, division, and discouragement. 5 leading causes of... Just put it down for your spiritual CDC. So, any comments, questions, anything you want to add, sweetheart? Okay. We'll go back to the armor here in Ephesians 6. Any comments, questions, clarification? How are we doing? Let's talk about the armor. Loins girt about with truth. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Truth. If you have a clear conscience, you don't need a good memory. The Spirit of God is totally committed to truth. And not just truth in terms of words. John uses the expression in his letter, we do the truth, we incarnate the truth. People look at us and see truth. Truth in the Scriptures is not merely an abstract idea, as it is in so many media debates today. Truth is flesh and blood, lived out. We do the truth as well as read the truth. We model the truth as well as articulate it. And the truth will protect us against these fiery darts of doubt, diversion, division, deadening, discouragement. The breastplate of righteousness. And here again, this is both the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is given to us at conversion, and it is the practical, everyday, doing the right thing. This word means both. It is the righteousness that Paul talks about, the justification which is ours in Jesus Christ. And it's also doing the right thing. Whenever I have the privilege of interacting on a serious level with a person who may not be a Christian, I say, look, you need to know where I'm living. I live in a moral universe created by an infinite, moral, personal God who has spoken. And in the universe I live in, sin doesn't work. I appreciated Dear Abby or one of those I read in the paper the other day. Stolen fruit may be sweet, but it sours more quickly. That's right. God is totally committed to see that stolen fruit turns rotten in a big hurry. Do the right thing. If you're faced with a decision, an ethical decision in medicine, tell the people you need a few minutes and go somewhere and shut the door and bow your head and say, Lord, what is the right thing to do? And then listen. I'm not saying it's magic. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit is some kind of little fetish and the Christian life is a totem pole. But just clear your head for a minute and say, what's the right thing to do? Most of the time, you will know in your heart. You may need some godly counsel and all the rest. That's fine. Sometimes you know the right thing to do without praying about it. That's okay too. Do the right thing. It's a great defense against Satan's proven methods. Feet covered with the gospel. People need to hear the gospel. Gospel means good news. And I really appreciate the emphasis in the seminar that I sat in yesterday morning that Greg led, and I'm sure in the other seminars, that a lot of times the gospel is simply a kind word. It's the way you respond to a harsh word. Sometimes it's laying out the whole banquet. You know, all his sin and the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life, and you need to receive Jesus Christ. Sometimes that's the gospel. Ultimately, the person needs to hear that. But we don't always have to unload the whole bale on one heifer. We can just give them a forkful to chew on. And share what's appropriate. A kind word, or make reference to the Lord. And if God opens the door, fine, share the whole gospel. But most of the time, it's a word. It's a word. Or a smile, or a response. Buzzy was in Penrose a couple of years ago to have an annual mammogram, and we had to wait a long, long time for whatever reason, and finally they were able to take her. During the process, another couple came in, a little bit older than we are, and there was a young lady standing behind the desk to take care of them, and they turned her every way but loose. They just read her up one side. I don't know what the problem was. It was the room or the time of the surgery or whatnot, but they just shredded her verbally. And she stood there and took it and tried to be as kind as she could be. And they finally went storming off to get satisfaction somewhere else. And she looked at me and said, I sure appreciate you being so patient. And I just said, well, the Lord is good to us, isn't he? You know, just kind of put in a word to encourage her heart. Appreciated her kind. And people are battered. And sometimes non-Christians batter other non-Christians. And we're called upon to have a healing ministry. Well, the non-Christians are out there clubbing one another to death verbally. The gospel. Shield of faith. Well, we talked about the promises of God last night. Thou comest to me with a sword and with a shield. I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. I love David's dialogue with Goliath. And the entire Israeli army said, Goliath is so big, he'll kill me. And David said, Goliath is so big, I can't miss him. You know, it's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? And by the time you get home, tonight or tomorrow or whenever you get home, there are going to be some Goliaths waiting for you. Isn't that encouraging? There'll be some financial Goliaths. There are going to be some family Goliaths. There are going to be some medical Goliaths. Put your focus on the promises of God. We're going to be encountering Goliaths from now till the day we go to heaven. Organizational Goliaths, staff Goliaths. That's okay. You may feel like David. You know, Goliath was 10 feet tall. David was probably about 5'6". And he said, I'm going to take thy head from thee. I love that dialogue, you know. Goliath said, you're going to what, kid? You know, I'm going to cut your head off. You got to be kidding, you know. 10 feet, he could slam dunk without jumping, you know. David said, I'm going to cut your head off. That is a great conversation when you visualize it. And sometimes you feel like, you know, Goliath is up there and you're down here. That's okay. His size simply means he makes a better target for the promise. Helmet of salvation. Second Timothy 1:12, Paul says, I know whom I have believed. If you haven't done a study on the word know, K-N-O-W, in the gospel, in the Epistle of John, 1 John, the key word in 1 John is know. We can know. And that protects our minds, the helmet of salvation. And then the offensive weapons, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the Word is a sterile weapon. It'll leave a clean wound. Sometimes we've been brainwashed by Dale Carnegie. We are so afraid of ruffling any feathers or hurting anyone's feeling that we keep the sword in the sheath. Now, there is absolutely no excuse for irresponsible behavior on the part of a believer. Just being a loudmouth, fundamentalist, loose cannon rolling around the deck, crashing in the bulkhead, does not forward the cause of the kingdom of God. But speak the truth in love. Unsheath the sword. Or take it off and hang it over the mantle. Because the sword only has two purposes. Decoration or bloodshed. Loving? Yes. Sensitive? Yes. More like a scalpel? Yes. But shed blood, a surgeon, out of love and compassion for the patient, will shed his blood. And if you and I have love and compassion, we will shed their blood. And then praying always. Praying always. The battle is not ours, the Lord's. Except the Lord build the house, we labor in vain. Unless the Holy Spirit enters into the heart of a person, we can talk all day and all night. Let me read you a little story. In the summer of 1960, I was asked by the Navigators to spend 3 months in the autumn with the Pocket Testament League in Berlin, West Berlin. It was just before the wall was built. And it was a big decision. We had two preschoolers, and Buzzy was expecting our third child. And she was scheduled to deliver on December 7, and I wasn't scheduled to return from Europe until December 21. And so we had to make a big commitment for me to be gone the last 3 months of her pregnancy. And in those days, we had 6 men living in our home and 2 women and a childless couple and a citywide ministry in Los Angeles and a few other things going on. We're in refugee. In those days, 500 people a day were coming out of the East. And we were in refugee camps, prisons. One of the prisons that we were in was Tegel Prison. And we got to share the gospel with 1,500 men, 200 at a time, the center of the cell block, and show films and preach the gospel and distribute Gospels of John, enroll people in Bible studies and so on, which were handled from the NAV office over in West Germany. And they took us to places where political prisoners had been held and tortured and executed by Hitler and Himmler and the Nazis. And the assistant chief of police, who was probably a Christian man, very sympathetic anyway to our ministry, told us that this had been one of the prisons where Bonhoeffer had been held by the SS prior to his execution. He wasn't executed at Tegel, but he was held in Tegel for an extensive period of time. And I looked around at those big stone walls and I thought, well, the reason I'm here is because of the prayers of Bonhoeffer for this place and these people. And I'm just in on some of the harvest of his sacrifice. And many, many men came to Christ through that ministry. And then a few weeks back, Chuck Swindoll sent this out, and I thought I'd read it in closing. The name was Bonhoeffer. Dr. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. His life was a mixture of courage, realism, discipline, and tragedy. Nothing short of meteoric, heroic. His death was premature, only 39 years old. He was hanged. If ever there was a death that gave dignity to Tertullian's dictum, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, Bonhoeffer's qualifies. Born February 4, 1906, to a family of 7 children, lived in Breslau, which is now in East Germany, soon moved to Berlin, where his father, a famous neurologist, was the first to occupy a chair of psychiatry in Germany. Strong, athletic youth in a closely knit, happy family. He grew up firm and strong in his convictions, a trait that never left him. By 16, he was sure he wanted to study theology. His mentor was the venerable Adolf von Harnack, with whom he rode to the University of Berlin each morning on the streetcar. His teachers were the great Berlin scholars Hall, Seeberg, Leitzmann, Lütgert, and later, the Swiss theologian Karl Barth. By 21, he presented his doctor's thesis, a dogmatic, impressive study of the communion of the saints. As was obvious to all, the man was uniquely anointed by God. Within less than a decade, his stirring thoughts and lectures and writings were arousing great interest. When he preached, a growing group of loyal disciples crowded in. His message soon became like the baptizers, a voice in the wilderness. Then came the fateful year of 1933. Bonhoeffer's uncompromising February broadcast over a Berlin radio station changed the course of his life. In that address, says one biographer, he flayed the German public for its hankering after a leader who would inevitably become a misleader so long as he did not clearly refuse to become the idol of the lead. The broadcast was cut off before he was allowed to finish. It was no secret that the idol, Hitler, would never allow such public disrespect. Reading the handwriting on the wall, he accepted a call to pastor two German Lutheran congregations in London. Sometime later, he received a call from a confessing church to take charge of an illegal, clandestine seminary for the training of young pastors in the homeland. Being a man of gutsy rather than safe theoretical Christianity, he went back at once. It was there he began to hammer out his many convictions, his biblical insights cut like a hot knife through the butter-like pacifistic position of the religious contemporaries. His writings, The Cost of Discipleship, Life Together, No Rusty Swords, Way to Freedom, and many more branded him a marked man. Predictably, Bonhoeffer was officially forbidden to write or publish further. Soon thereafter, the underground seminary was closed by the Gestapo. From then on, his life was devoted to resistance. During this time and until his death, he spent his spare moments writing Ethics, which he regarded as the special contribution he would make as a theologian. To him, the hour made necessary a strong, albeit unpopular, statement of Christian courage. As G.K. Chesterton once stated, "In everything on this earth that is worth doing, there is a stage when no one would do it except for necessity or honor." Such a man was Bonhoeffer, not only a saint bound for heaven, but an honorable citizen on earth who refused to shrug his shoulders, smile sweetly, and keep quiet. One day in April 43, the inevitable occurred. On April 5, to be exact, he and his sister Christelle, with her husband, Hans von Donahey, were arrested and incarcerated. First, he was sent to Tegel, a military prison, where he remained for a year and a half. Then he was pushed from one prison to another, Gestapo prisons in Berlin, Buchenwald, Schönberg, and finally Flossenbürg. All contacts with the outside world were severed. His papers from prison and a number of poems have survived those torturous days. His last weeks were spent with fellow prisoners of numerous nationalities, Russians, Englishmen, Frenchmen, Italians, Germans. The man's unswerving faith and contagious joy formed a lifeline to their survival. As one English officer who benefited much from his ministry later wrote, "Bonhoeffer always seemed to me to spread an atmosphere of happiness and joy over the least incident and profound gratitude." For the mere fact that he was alive. He is one of the very few persons I've ever met for whom God was real and near. Easter Sunday, April 8, 45, this unique servant of God preached his final sermon. It consisted of a simple service, a text, "With his stripes we are healed," a prayer, and a few tears. Suddenly the door bolted open. "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." A brief goodbye followed. He pulled one man aside and said, "This is the end for me. This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." In the gray dawn the following morning, in the concentration camp at Flossenbürg, Bonhoeffer was hanged on the gallows by special orders of Heinrich Himmler. It seemed a cruel irony that his execution occurred only a few days before the Allied forces arrived and brought liberation to the camp. Who can question the length of one's life if God is truly sovereign? Perhaps his death did more to underscore his memory than a long life ever could. The man is gone. His name and words endure. He beautifully fits the eloquent description in Scripture. Others were tortured, not accepting release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment, men of whom the world was not worthy. In a day like ours, when shallow thinking, superficial faith, Secret Service saints, what an expression, Secret Service saints, litter the landscape. It's reassuring to call to mind a name that has become a synonym for gutsy Christianity. The next time you are hesitant to stand alone, speak out, even though doing so may be misunderstood, remember that name. It belonged to one for whom God was real and near. One of those men for whom the world was not worthy. Bonhoeffer. It's a warfare out there. There's an enemy. Satan. Wickedness in high places. Take the whole armor of God. Stand. It's not the duration of life that matters. It's the donation. Not how long. It's what we contribute. Let's have a word of prayer together, shall we? Father, we thank you this morning that the proven methods of Satan are very clear in the Scriptures. Doubt. Doubting your word, doubting your character, doubting your grace. The deadening effect of sin. Wickedness. And we have diluted it down to some level of a wretched, nauseating difference of opinion. Diversion, busyness, throwing dust in the air. Division, pride, discouragement. Lord, give us the grace to take the whole armor of God. To fix our eyes steadfastly upon Jesus Christ. Run the race with steadfast endurance. To not accept deliverance merely for compromise. Thank you for the men and women in the Bible who modeled commitment in the battle. Thank you for men like Bonhoeffer. Who ran well. Thank you that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Give us the grace to follow in their train. Thanks for the weekend, Lord, for meeting with us, ministering to our hearts. Help us to be alert as we return to our homes for the counterattacks of the wicked one, to fight the good fight. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.